Today, I wanted to continue in the book of Matthew. And we've been going, kind of treading our way through Matthew, looking at the ministry of Christ, looking at his teaching, what he said, how he did it, making sure that we go through it, go through that important gospel so that we kind of know that we've all gone through it together. And the previous sermons have looked at the Sermon on the Mount, the ethical teaching of Christ, his ministry of healing, his sending forth of the church. And I think last time we looked at, what was it? I forget what we did last time. Sending forth the church was probably the last one. Today we're going to look at what I'm going to call the end of the beginning. The end of the beginning. The last days or weeks of the time that Jesus was still in Galilee. Galilee is like the northern province in Israel. And that's where he was born. And that's where he had all his connections. His peeps were there. That's where the apostles were from for the most part, although some of them came later from the south. And in Matthew's account, we'll start in Matthew 14. Actually, place to start would be in Matthew 13, verse 53. But we're not going to read it. I'm going to just paraphrase it. Because Matthew's account of this final phase of Jesus' ministry begins with him in his hometown. And in his hometown, he is rejected by the people who know him. He's not accepted as the Messiah. And they say to him, well, isn't this guy Mary's son? You know, don't we know his brothers and his family? You know, we've seen him for 30 years. Who does he think he is preaching at us, talking at us about being judged? And what's fascinating about this, I think, is that, you know, Christ took upon himself the form of a simple working class person. He lived and he suffered with them side by side. He'd been with them all those years. And yet it was that act of his humility, willingness to put off the awesome power and glory to become flesh, ironically, it's that act of humility that kept them from seeing who he was, what he really was, and being able to or willing to believe him and hear him, but instead they rejected him. And that is one of the themes of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. In Matthew 14, it starts off with kind of a new subject, and it's kind of a downer, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the very next thing after being rejected by the people in his home area, Jesus is informed of the news that John the Baptist has just been executed in prison by Herod. And Jesus responds to this. Let's just take a look at Matthew 14 in verse 13. Matthew 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, when he heard what they'd done to John, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. So Jesus responded emotionally to what they had done to John. And he sought privacy. Probably he wanted to mourn some, to talk with his father in prayer. It was a big deal. All of Judea, the whole country, had gone after John, come to him, confessed their sins, sought baptism, and now John was dead. All Galilee had thronged to hear Jesus. Well, actually, they didn't throng to hear him. They thronged to him to be healed, to see the mighty works that he did, casting out of demons. And they listened to what he said. They listened to his words. But as we saw last time, parables were not understood. But as we saw last time, they didn't really understand what he was saying because they didn't have the heart and the mind to come at him and ask him to explain and to make this truth plain to them. So now, as we see here, Jesus is withdrawing by boat, setting out in a little boat with his few loyal disciples and crossing over the lake. Kind of a hard time, I think, to be one of the followers of Christ. Things were kind of on the downside. Not up, up, and away, as everyone was hoping. Now let's continue reading on in Matthew, the second half of that verse. Hearing this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "Well, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. And the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So we're talking not about 5,000, we're actually talking about somewhere 10, maybe 15,000. A lot of people. So Jesus had tried to get off by himself, but the people wouldn't let him get away. The people of Galilee may have been rejecting the message. They may have been rejecting him as Messiah. They may have been turning aside to the message of the kingdom that Jesus offered them. The seed was perhaps falling on shallow or stony or thorny soil, like in the parable. But the people still wanted the earthly blessings that Jesus could provide. And so, desperately, we see here, they followed him. They walked on foot around the lake. He went directly across. It's a fairly large body of water. And they walked around it so that they could kind of catch him on the other side. And so, even in his moment of grief, as he's seeking that solitude, he is confronted with people who have needs. And he had compassion on them, and he healed them. And at this time, he even fed them. Jesus had so much more to offer, though, than just these blessings of healing and feeding. But that's not what the people were looking for. Now, we know from John's account, John writes about this same few days in the 6th chapter of his gospel, so John 6. There's an account of this same day. We know that the immediate response of the crowd, this 10,000 people, was what? When they got all this wonderful bread, food, you know, the ultimate free lunch. And they just, it was an amazing miracle. Their response was that they wanted to declare Jesus their king by force. And you can read about that in John 6. That's their response to this wonderful miracle. They wanted to make him their king by force. I don't know what their cry was, you know, their rallying cry. Well, let's just band together and, well, let's avenge the death of John, the people's hero. Let's march to Jerusalem. We've got all these people here. It'll be like a proletariat revolution headed by this guy, Jesus. Why, with his miraculous power? It's a no-brainer. Let's make it happen. Let's push events forward. Let's get this show on the road. I want change, and I want it now. Well, let's take a look at Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. So with all this turmoil going on, with these people, just sounds like they, I'm sure there was a lot going on at that time. We don't have a lot of detail, but as I said, this is what they were wanting to do. They wanted to make him king by force. So Jesus acts quickly, decisively. First thing he needs to do is he needs to get the disciples out of there. He needs to get them out of there so that they don't get caught up in this sweeping revolutionary emotion of the crowd. And then while they're leaving in the boat, he stays behind to disperse the crowd, to put this down. Then he proceeds to climb up the mountain for an intense night of prayer. And he does that a lot, and it's a good example for us and a good lesson that prayer is the way to deal with crisis. Of course, he acted first and then prayed. Was this a temptation to him? If you think back in Matthew, even in the fourth chapter, the temptation that Satan put before him was very similar. Was Satan once again tempting him with the idea of taking the kingdoms of this world and all their splendor as his own? He could have. He had power. The idea of establishing the kingdom through political power rather than through the power of his own sacrificial blood, the plan that the Father had laid out. And perhaps this is why Jesus climbed up on the mountain to pray by himself, to deal with this incredible temptation, to quench the worldly desires that might have been aroused in his mind and in his thoughts, to pray, to realign his will with the will of the Father. Let's read on in Matthew 14, and verse 23, we'll pick it up where we left off. So later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by waves because the wind was against it. So they were having a tough time getting across the lake, and he could see it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come out to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshipped him, that's Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And that's an important phrase. These people were willing to acknowledge him for who and what he was. But this was not the crowd. This is just a small group of people in the boat with him. And when they had crossed over, that's the same lake, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. And people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. Now we know from, again, the parallel account in John 6, that the following day, and that would be the day in Gennesaret, they just landed here in Gennesaret, after his long session of prayer up on the mountain in solitude, it was this day that Jesus gave the intensely spiritual sermon recorded in John 6. Now, I know I'm presuming that you've read John 6, and if you haven't, I urge you to do that. He gives this incredible sermon urging them in a very, you know, very emotional, strong way to seek after the real bread, the true bread of life. Don't focus on this, you know, bread that I'm giving you right here, made of wheat and wheat and water and oil. Focus on the true bread of life, the only bread that could give them real life. And he was talking, of course, about his body, and he was talking about his life. This was happening at the Passover season, so it was very much on his mind. And he was telling them about the sacrifice that he would make of his own life to pay the penalty for their sins and open the pathway to eternal life to them. And how did they respond? They said, "This is tough stuff to hear. Wow. Your body, your life, you know." They couldn't handle it, because he talked about, you know, to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it just kind of, I think it was overwhelming for a lot of people. And now, at that point, you can read this in John 6. Many of those, even those who were following him and considered themselves disciples, rejected him and walked away from him. And it was probably a necessary thing. Jesus' disciples needed to be sifted, if you will. There needed to be a separation, those with faith, between those of faith and trust in him, from those who were not so spiritually minded. Perhaps people that were just waiting for that day when he would take the kingdoms and use political power and restore Israel and do all these wonderful things they were waiting for. But there had to be this separation between people who were really getting what he said and people who were just kind of following along with him. And to accept this difficult teaching, and it was a difficult teaching if you think, put yourself in their shoes and think about what they were hearing, where they were coming from, what they understood, which was very little, and what he was saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood. To accept this difficult teaching required a person to trust Jesus. To trust Jesus. Now, why do you trust anybody? You trust them because you've seen them in action over time. You know you can trust them because they're trustworthy. And it required people to trust Jesus. And hopefully they'd seen enough that they could trust him. His ministry had been going on for a few years now in Galilee. It required a person to trust Jesus and take a step forward in faith. Because they, I don't think they understood what he was really talking about. Even the disciples. So they had to step forward in faith. Kind of like that step of faith that Peter took when he stepped out of the boat to walk on water with them. I think it would be tough to step out of a boat and start trying to walk on water. But it was a step of faith. And Peter's faith was not perfect faith by a long shot. But it was something that Jesus could work with. He took that step in faith. All right. The next thing that Jesus does is really the pivotal point of this last session of his ministry in Galilee. He talks to the people about the true meaning of clean and unclean. News of what Jesus was doing up in the north, because he was up in Galilee, news of what Jesus was doing up in the north had reached the powers that be in Jerusalem, and representatives from the capital, important people, knowledgeable scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, important representatives from the capital were now on the scene to ask him what they considered crucial questions regarding religious observance. They wanted to know about hand washing. That's what they wanted to know about. Hand washing. Matthew 15, let's read verses 1 through 9. So Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God, the commandment, for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.'" Ritual hand washing was not a law from the Old Testament. It is not part of Scripture. It was a man-made tradition. Now, the law of God categorizes a number of things as unclean. That's what this washing was really all about, clean and unclean. The law of God categorizes a number of things as unclean: dead bodies, various types of animals, menstruating women, Gentile idol worshippers, leprosy, bodily discharges, things like that. That's not a complete list. And contact with these things made a person unclean. And it could happen very easily, say brushing up against a person, you know, a Gentile. It could even be another Jew, because even brushing up against or touching a person who was themselves unclean made you unclean. So it was tough to avoid. It was difficult to avoid. If you were unclean, you couldn't go into the temple of God. You couldn't go into the temple or the tabernacle. And this was especially important for priests. That was their job. That's part of what they did. They had to go into the temple. Something unclean could not be considered holy and could not be used for holy purposes. And that's what these laws were about. Well, the Jewish leaders, I'm taking a lot of stuff and boiling it down. The Jewish leaders wanted to be considered holy. They wanted to be holy. I'd like to be holy. I think I've got a ways to go. But that's part of the goal. Be holy as I am holy, God says. The Jewish religious people wanted to be considered holy. So over the centuries, probably, they came up with elaborate rituals for washing themselves to combat uncleanness, and especially with regard to what went into their mouths. Dirt, gnats, bugs, dust from the footstep of a Gentile that got on your food or settled on the top of your wine glass or whatever. To perform these washings properly was not easy. Wasn't an easy thing at all. You had to hold your arms just so. You had to put the water in, and then you had to hold them like this so that the water fell off your fingertips, and you couldn't put your hands back up like this when they were still wet, because then that unclean water would run down your arm, and it was just like you had this whole thing, and they would do, and they had to learn it all, and that was how they did their washings. It was onerous, sanctimonious, unscriptural, and useless. Most important point, useless. According to the Old Testament, hopefully you've read it, I have. According to the Old Testament, if you become defiled or unclean, you're supposed to wash, but it doesn't make you clean. You have to go and set yourself aside for 24 hours. You're unclean. So the logic of it is not there, scripturally. Just crazy. You were still unclean even if you washed yourself. But the point, that wasn't really the point. The point was that it made them look special. It made them look holy. It made them look set apart from and above other people. They were special because they knew the things you had to do with your arms and how you, and they had the washings and they had them all right. A working class guy would never be able to stay on top of all this stuff. And he would always be unclean. Think about it. You would always be unclean. You were out there in the marketplace. You were working with people who were not clean. You were handling stuff. Dust of Gentiles was all over you. You'd never be clean. So you'd always be second best, second rate. You'd never be holy. Remember that Jesus was a working class guy. Also, very importantly, these washings meant nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. They did not make people more just, more caring, or more like God. To the religious Jew, to religious people of that time and place, all this ritual ceremony was religion. This is what it was all about. Doing these things, doing them the right way, this is what it was all about. It's what they believed that God demanded. To do these things, to do them right, was to please God and to be a good person. To them, ritual washing was just as important and just as binding as the Ten Commandments themselves. It was just as important to wash the hands in a certain way as to obey the commandment, thou shalt not covet. So we read what Jesus said to them. Again, it's interesting. We looked at this in one of the previous sermons. Jesus doesn't really get down on their level. He doesn't debate washings with them. He doesn't talk about washings. He doesn't talk about whether they're good, bad, or ugly. He actually comes at them asymmetrically, if you will. He confronts the idea that their traditions were somehow of God and pleasing to him. And he gives them an example. Gives them an example of how their tradition, in this instance, made it possible for a heartless son to escape the express will of God as written in the commandments, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. So it said, if they have the means, but it's devoted to God. Well, they have these laws. I'll spend a little bit of time telling you about the background here. They call them Corban laws, right? So if this mother or father needed help, assistance, you could deny them that assistance and still feel righteous. Because you could say, no, all that I have dedicated to God. So it's called Corban. So I've made this vow before God. All my money is dedicated to God. Sorry, Dad, can't help you. You're on your own. But I'm feeling fine about myself because I've dedicated this all to God. The nifty thing, at least from their perspective about the Corban laws, was they could still retain their property and manage it and use it for their day-to-day lives, but it was dedicated to God, so they couldn't give it to someone else. So it was a pretty nifty little way to take the idea of making a vow and keeping your vow before God, but not fulfilling the commandment. And it was a tradition. Corban laws are not something that's written into the Old Testament either. There's no such thing as a Corban law in the Old Testament. It's a tradition of men. So he gives them this great example of where their traditions actually were counter or are against the law of God and kept them from fulfilling the real moral obligation of the law. Now I have an interesting observation on this, and that is that the Church of God, if you think about it, the Church of God is tasked today with a very similar unwelcome message. Jesus taught people to go back to the truth of Scripture and to question the man-made traditions of religion. That's what he did, and we've looked at that in several sermons where he's done that. This is just one of them. And likewise, the Church of God is tasked, it's not our entire task, but part of our task is to confront man-made traditions that obscure and confuse humanity regarding who God is, what he's doing, how and why he's working with humanity to bring about something wonderful that we couldn't even imagine ourselves. Is that not part of the message of the church? That your human traditions, and I'm not talking about you guys, but I mean world large, that human traditions, these human traditions get in the way of understanding the truth. They should be done away with. Let's read verses 10 through 14 here. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of the mouth, that is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and they asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" And he replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And Peter said, "Explain this parable to us." Again, this is Peter saying, "I don't get it. Can you explain it to me?" Instead of walking away saying, "Can you explain this to us?" "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. And these are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person." So washings, Corban laws, Christmas celebrations, and every vain, confusing, counterproductive, man-made tradition is to be pulled up by the roots and destroyed, as he says. Pull it up by the roots and destroy it. Leave them. They're blind guides. They don't know what they're talking about. Once again, Jesus teaches here that being a righteous person is bigger. It's a matter of the heart and the mind. A heart and a mind which loves God and expresses that love through obedience to what God has actually said. Not through rituals, ideas, doctrines, teachings, celebrations that we've made up for ourselves. A person after God's own heart is learning and practicing love towards neighbor. A love that begins with, doesn't end with, but begins with an understanding and keeping of the commandments. What examples did Jesus use here? He used commandments 6 through 9. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Now, I said it begins there. I would say that there's more to it. You can add to that. Add to this understanding and expressing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, loyalty, self-control, patience, perseverance. These are the qualities that make a person holy. That's what holiness is about. It's not about washing your hands. It's not about avoiding the physical things that are unclean. It's about the heart. What makes a person unclean? In matters of the heart and mind, what's unclean? Adultery, sexual immorality, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, fighting among one another, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissent, factions, which is just another way of saying forming cliques and little groups in groups. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. I'm going to back up a little bit and read verse 16. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 17 says, therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The distinction between clean and unclean is still operational. It's still in play. The difference, and this is explained more fully in Romans and Ephesians, the difference is that now we do not arbitrarily define a person as clean or unclean based on outward things. Rituals is one. Nationality, race. That's not how we define people as clean or unclean. But a person can still be called unclean, unfit to enter the presence of God. In the New Covenant, it's based on the spiritual character that is in that person's heart. Turn to Ephesians 4. Let's read chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. And he's making a comparison here, talking to the people in Ephesus. Many or most of them were actually former pagans, former Gentiles. And in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, he talks about that. And he says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And the word there is uncleanness. If you're reading in the King James, it would say uncleanness. And they are full of greed. Drop down to chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of uncleanness, impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, unclean, impure, or greedy person, such as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers of them. Touch not the unclean thing. I have an aside here about the heart. Now, some folks say, and this is actually a quote, what matters to God is not so much how we act, but why we act. Not so much that we actually do, but what we wish in our heart of hearts to do. That's a quote from one of the commentaries I was looking at to get some of the background information for the sermon. William Barclay, actually, commentary on Matthew. I say that's foolish. That's a foolish and a misleading thing to say. God doesn't care as much about how we act, but what's in our hearts? Doesn't Christ clearly teach here in Matthew, and I'm going back there myself, doesn't Christ clearly teach here and elsewhere that the proof of the heart, what's the proof of the heart? How do you know a person's heart? By what comes out of their mouth, what they do. The proof of the heart is known by what comes out of the mouth through words and deeds. Matthew 12 is a great example. If you read Matthew 12, verses 33 through 37, where Christ talks about the good tree. A good tree gives good fruit. A bad tree gives bad fruit. You know what kind of a tree it is. You know whether it's good or bad by the fruit. You know the heart, but what it does. Evil is not excused because of good intentions. If you really had those good intentions, if your heart really was right, then what would you do? Some evil happens. Oh, but I have a good heart. How do I know? How do you show that good heart? If you really had that good heart and those good intentions, then you would recognize the evil, you would confess it before God, and you would repent of it. And if damage was done, you would seek to restore or provide restitution. And once again, your heart, that heart of hearts, would be known by what it brings forth, what you do with it. Does it bring forth repentance, change? So the heart is known by what it brings forth, the acts that it leads to, not what lays deep down in there and is never seen and never heard. Yeah, I have a good heart. I mean, you can't tell, but it's in there. That's just crazy. So the need to distinguish between what is clean and unclean is still in play. You need to distinguish and choose between what is holy and clean and what is evil and unclean. That's still in play. So let's talk about what we do, discerning between clean and unclean types of food. Provides you with a daily reminder of this essential spiritual purpose and goal set forth by God. To distinguish what is clean and unclean. But it's a reminder. It's a thing that we do, reminding us of the spiritual truth, the important thing, which is to distinguish between what is good and what is evil. What is holy and clean, and what is evil and unclean. So that stuff we do, checking labels, has a spiritual purpose and a goal set forth by God. It's a reminder, sometimes a daily reminder, depending on your circumstances, that you are to be holy, just as I am holy, as God says, to separate yourselves from what is evil and to touch no unclean thing. So we do these things, we do these little things, but let's not do them in a way that allows us to forget the important spiritual principle at play. It's a reminder. It's a tool. Well, now something interesting happens in Jesus' ministry. He goes into, right after all this stuff about clean and unclean, where does he go? He actually goes into pagan territory. Yep, Matthew tells us that after this, Jesus went out of Galilee to the Gentile and pagan regions of Tyre and Sidon. And it's the only time ever recorded in Scripture that he did so. Now, it could be, there are various reasons, that he just needed to get away to prepare himself perhaps for his final journey to Jerusalem. But surely it was also to provide what we will see as an example of an unclean person, a woman, being rewarded by Jesus because of her faith. Matthew 15, verse 21, and let's read through 28. So leaving that place, presumably Gennesaret, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And these are places that are north even of Galilee, on the coast, pagan territory. It's a different country. This is not Israel anymore. In verse 22, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying after us." And he answered to her, to them perhaps, he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And the woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. So, as I noted, Jesus was in this pagan territory and making a really interesting point. Now, when the woman came to him, he didn't answer her at first. And we know from other accounts and what we know about Jesus is that he knew people's hearts. He kind of knew where they were coming from. So surely he knew what was in her heart, but he waits to hear it from her own lips. Perhaps also wanting the disciples to take note. Don't know. And she persists. And she humbles herself before him. She kneels before him and humbles herself before him and acknowledges him as Lord, believing that he would and he could help her. It's an interesting contrast to the people of Galilee who he grew up with and the Jews from Jerusalem. The people of Galilee didn't humble themselves before him and believe his teaching. The scribes and Pharisees and the powers that be from Jerusalem, they wouldn't humble themselves and accept his authority. They were rejecting him, their very king and Messiah. And, of course, then they would themselves be rejected. So with this in mind, ask, who is holy? Who is holy and who is clean? Are you willing to humble yourself before him? Right after this, Jesus does something else while he's in this pagan land. He replicates the feeding of the multitudes. Jesus feeds and he heals the unclean. Let's read that, verses 29 through 38. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee, and we know from Mark that he's in an area called the Decapolis, which is pagan territory. Then he went up on a mountain and sat down. And great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And this is fascinating for this Gentile, pagan-type crowd. They praised the God of Israel. They praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." And his disciples answered, "Well, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, And afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. So another big crowd. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into his boat and went into the vicinity of Magadan. So Jesus was still in pagan Gentile territory. As I mentioned, it was the Decapolis, which is still north, but more inland from Tyre and Sidon. And he duplicated the miracle of feeding this vast crowd of people. The crowd, of course, was mostly made up of Gentile people, people considered to be unclean. But now, they too would have access and know about the true bread of life. And all that went with it, presumably. Jesus usually taught when he did things like this. But they would now have access, and some of this we don't see until later on in the story of the church, they would have access to forgiveness of sin, a new start, and that path to eternal life in the family of God. Jesus healed them, as we read, and he fed them, and the unclean people praised the God of Israel. Let's read a little bit further then. Verse 39, we read this already. It says, after Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. So Jesus now re-enters the territory of Israel. He goes to this town called Magadan, kind of on the border of Israel. And what does he find when he gets, you know, I don't know, I imagine him stepping out of the boat, and there's this crowd of people ready there to what? Listen to him? Believe him? No, they're there to argue with him. He's greeted by the leaders of the Jews who demanded that he perform a sign. And he gives them basically the same reply that he did the last time. You've had plenty of signs. You've seen these signs, he said to them, and he said this to John the Baptist as well. What are the signs of the Messiah? He heals the sick. The lame shall leap like deer. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The dumb shall speak. You're seeing these signs, and you won't listen. You won't buy into it. You know the scriptures. You're seeing it happen, and you're just unwilling. What do you want? They probably wanted to see the sky or the sun twirl around in the sky or something funny like that. They were seeing all these signs. He wouldn't give them what they wanted. They had the signs. He told them again, you're not getting anything besides what you've gotten already except the sign of Jonah, which is the resurrection of the Christ. And at the end, Jesus left them and he went away. So they're heading back now into Israel proper, you know, leaving the border and heading right in there. And Jesus says some very interesting things to the disciples. He tells them to beware of the deceptive teaching of the religious leaders of the day. Maybe they hadn't really gotten it yet, but he's reminding them. Let's read Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. So when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they discussed this among themselves and said, is it because we didn't bring any bread? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jews knew about the symbolism of leavening and that it symbolized sin. We didn't make that up. They knew about it. So they got it, finally. But the disciples wondered, when they first heard what he said, if the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees referred to perhaps their lack of preparation for this trip. They didn't bring enough bread. And Jesus tells them that he's not talking about bread. And it's interesting that he makes his point by reminding them how he miraculously provided bread. For 5,000 Jews, supposedly clean people, and later to 4,000 Gentiles, an unclean crowd, supposedly unclean. And then they realize, and I think there's more to it than just the fact that, oh, I can pull bread out of my pocket any moment I want. I think he was also making a point to them about the clean and unclean. And what did the religious leaders teach about clean and unclean? Were they really getting at the heart? Were they dealing with the real spiritual principle that all this clean and unclean is meant to point to? Is that what Jesus might have been warning them about? Because then they realize that Jesus is warning them about the Pharisees and Sadducees and what they taught about religion, and what they taught about worship, and what they taught people about what it meant to be holy. It could be that at this time they were also maybe mentally reminded about that unclean Gentile woman of Tyre that they'd seen, who was willing to get down on her knees and call Jesus Lord. I mean, who was she compared to the oh-so-clean Jewish leaders who knew how to wash their hands but rejected the Messiah and rejected his message? Clean on the outside, yet so filled with anger, fear, pride, and vanity that they were already plotting to kill Jesus, as we've read. Holy on the outside, not so holy on the inside. So I want to leave you with a thought that we remember to seek true cleanness, if you will. True cleanness. What is true cleanness? God wants you to have a clean heart. He wants you to have a clean heart, a clean conscience, to hate what is evil, and hold tight to what is good. So, I'll leave you with this thought. The next time that you turn down an offer for a slice of pepperoni pizza or a nice, delicious shrimp cocktail, anytime you're in a position where you must turn down the offer of some unclean food, some unclean meat, or perhaps the next time that you have to flip a package over at the grocery store and read the ingredients, consider this as a reminder. Consider this as a tool to point you back to the weightier matters of the law. And as Jesus said when he talked about the weightier matters of the law, you do these small things. You don't leave the big things undone. Consider this as a reminder of the weightier matters. The weightier matters that such little decisions, little observations, and little separations of clean and unclean point towards. Keep the big picture.